We're joining an ongoing discussion, confrontation that Jesus is having with his opponents, the Pharisees, and we're going to learn a lot from him from this today. Let's read it together. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I can declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen and amen. Please be seated. Thank you. As I said, Jesus is in the middle of a discourse, a teaching, and a discussion, somewhat, in which, if you remember, or if you look back in your Bible, chapter 8, he has extended what can only be described as a very gracious invitation and a promise, which stems from his wonderful I am statement, where Jesus said with full authority and confidence, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what he said. And the portion we looked at last week was a response to what he had said. And we looked at it as a sharp reaction, an unfavorable reaction to him, the light of the world. Now, in this section, he issues a clear warning to those who refuse to listen to him and come to him in faith. And here in this section, we're going to see a continuation of what I call Christ's measured responses. Isn't it good to have a measured response? You know what it's like when you are faced with something that is quite threatening and challenging, and you are able to take stance and think and give a measured response suiting to the occasion. Doesn't that just feel good? Doesn't happen too often, right? That's what Jesus was all about. That's what he did. That's what, all the time. So here we see this continuation of this unthreatened, uncompromising, undaunted figure, Christ. And his measured responses are to the sharp reaction, the negative reaction, of these stubborn and proud Pharisees, which represent people who remain in unbelief. And remember, they were, on the outside, good people. These were good-natured people, apparently, that you wouldn't think they were evil. You wouldn't think they were totally depraved. But they were. And they will reveal this in the way they go back and forth with Christ. So the contrast of what we see happening here from our text is light and darkness, right? Christ said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And here in this description, you get the actual light of the world, Christ, and the darkness that is found in the hearts of these stubborn people. And we put this, yes, this was 2,000 years ago, but today, you and I know that unless for the grace of God, we would still be stubborn people, wouldn't we? Rebellious. And even in Christ, many of us are still stubborn to him, which is an amazing reality, but it's true. How much more do those who remain in unbelief need to hear the clear warning of the dire consequences of remaining in that state? And that's what Jesus is going to do in this text today. Jesus, in this text, he is preaching the gospel ahead of time, before the cross. He is offering salvation, yet he is warning his listeners of the consequences of continued unbelief. Now, previously in chapter 8, verse 12 and onwards, he has defended his self-witness. Because you remember, when he said, "I am the light of the world," the first response to that was, "Your testimony is false because you're on your own. You don't have any witnesses, so it doesn't count. It's false." And so he has defended himself, and he has also characterized his opponents. Of himself, he says, "Well, my testimony is true, and my judgment is true. And by the way, I do have another witness, my Father who is in heaven." And of them, the Pharisees, he has said three things which are these last week, and I'll remind you of them. He said, "You are ignorant of me. You don't know my origin, where I'm going, and therefore you don't understand why I'm here. Your judgment is flawed because you judge according to human flesh. And lastly, since you do not know me nor my Father, you do not know God at all." Now, that would stir them up a little bit, don't you think? These were the experts in religion. These were the good people. So he has put himself as the light, and he's painted them as darkness. Now, the words of Christ, they're not fighting words. They're challenging words. Jesus wasn't trying to pick a fight with anyone. He didn't need to. He's the master. But they were challenging words, and they were full of grace and truth, because he is full of grace and truth. And we were informed at the end of last section, verse 20, that there is tension in the air. We learned that Jesus was saying these things, but no one what? Arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. And John is making it clear to us that this drama unfolding here, this is not just something that happened. This is it. This is the real drama of the history of mankind. Unfolding. We're in the last months before the King of Kings is going to be crucified. And there's tension in the air. Why? Because the presence of the incarnate Word of God brings tension. He divides humanity. He divides humanity. Those who believe and come to him in faith are his sheep. Those who remain in unbelief through their own will and choice are divided. And we all know that, don't we, in our lives today? Because we mingle with people of unbelief, and as we should. In spite of the tension, we are also informed that God has a sovereign grip over all that is happening. We know that because John says no one arrested him because what? His hour had not yet come. Right? So there's this tension, this like kind of like, wow, what's going to happen here? But here's God with his grip. Sovereign God. In this section, he speaks more of himself, of his self-witness, and he also characterizes his opponents again with prophetic words and also this chilling warning. Let me just run through what he says about himself throughout the whole passage. He says eight things of himself that I think are just worth noting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them one by one. In verse 21, he says, "I'm going away," which is the same as saying, "I am going to heaven." Then he says in verse 23, "I am from heaven. I am from above." In verse 24, he says, "I am the one in whom you must believe." Then in verse 20, 4:26, he says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. And again, in 26 and 28, he says, I declare only what I have heard from my Father. In 28, I will be killed by you when you lift me up. And then 29, I am not alone. My Father is with me. And also, verse 29, I always do what pleases the Father. So those are a whole handful of things that Jesus declares about himself. Here I am. This is who I am. This is what I'm doing. And this is what's going to happen to me. And intermingled with that, those self-declarations, he characterizes his opponents, and they are opponents. We know they're opponents because they're actually seeking to kill him. That's what they want. They want his blood. They want to remove him from the scene. And so he characterizes them with several measured responses. And here's the first measured response. He's going to give four measured responses that speak to us today. Jesus never gave careless responses. He chose his words, didn't he? And he delivered them perfectly. The question is, do we receive them in the spirit with which they were given? So here we have the bare word of God still speaking through the words of Christ as we have it in the written word. Listen to how he characterizes them. After he just said who he is, and this is a continuation from the previous section. Beginning in verse 21. He says, after I've gone away, he says, you will seek me. Secondly, he says, you will die in your sin. And thirdly, he says, you cannot come where I am going. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. The sense of you will seek me, perhaps once he's ascended and gone, and they realize who he is, they're looking for him in the time of great need, when the end is coming, and they're looking for Messiah, and it's too late. Others think perhaps they will seek him, not him himself, but another Messiah, because they missed him, didn't they? They didn't think he was Messiah. But there's a sense of you will seek me, and you won't find me. And because of that, you will die in your what? Sin. Singular. You will die in your sin of unbelief. And then where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is turning up the heat, isn't he? He is turning up the heat on their stubborn ignorance. He's not reasoning with them. He's not stepping back and compromising and saying, let me help you out more. He's just bringing the truth. He knows their heart. And they prove their ignorance by their next sharp reaction, which comes again in the form of a really insincere question. Look at what they say. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. They show a blatant disregard for anything he has said. And also, hidden here is a sense of self-righteousness. Here's why. They are convinced that if he's going to be going away and he's talking of his death, that they can't go where he's going, they're going to go to different places. And since they're going to heaven, he must be going down. Killing himself would be a suicide, which was, well, it's always frowned upon, but in that day too. Suicide was not just frowned upon, but regarded as a shameful thing. There'd be no mourning for the person who'd commit suicide. The body wouldn't be buried until sunset. And there was a real sense of, not only is this person taking his life, he is going down to the pits of Sheol. Down. He is going down. Now, Jesus just said, where I am going, you cannot come. So perhaps a sense of mockery when he must be going down then, because we're not going to be with him. We're self-righteous. We know where we're going. That may be the sense of what he is, what they are saying. But it's an insincere question. Will he kill himself? Did Jesus give any indication he was suicidal? He was the life giver, wasn't he? Yes, he would lay down his life and they would take it. But he wasn't going to kill himself. He was going to lay his life down for them. So there's the ironic thing going on there too. The fact is that unbelievers frequently do this if they really bother to even enter into conversation with you about Christ. They'll just find ways to poke holes or just to discredit. And that's what they're doing here. They have no intention of coming to him in faith. And this prompts a second measured response from Jesus in verse 23 to 24. And he picks up on their thought about this, where I'm going, you cannot come. He says this, and he's making a clear distinction between them and himself. He says, you are from below. I what? Am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. A clear distinction. But this is more than just a light and darkness thing. This is more than just a spiritual and a material discussion. It seems that Christ is emphasizing here this huge gulf that exists between them. He is speaking of himself as in the realm of God, with all its heavenly perfections and glory. And he is contrasting that with them who are from the realm of as the fallen, rebellious creature who hate God and are demonstrating that because they are resisting Christ. So there's this, it's more than just light and darkness. This is the whole realm of God with all its glories, where he is from, and the realm of fallen mankind, which is absolutely depraved and lost in a fixed state. It says that there is a fixed gulf between them, which there is, right? That is what sin has done. It is, there's a bridge. There is the bridge is down. There's a chasm. Is it chasm or chasm? I don't know. Chasm. There's a chasm. Huge. You can't get across. And Jesus is expressing that. A measured response. And then on that, with this sense of you're from below, I am from above. You're from this world, I am not of this world. He gives this chilling warning. And he wants them to understand the situation. He says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. Plural this time. Showing the manifestation, unbelief manifests itself in many, many sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does he mean by unless you believe that I am he? Well, it would include, I'm confident, that I am the light of the world. Right? It would include that. It would include, I am the bread of life, and all the other ones, I ams that he will go on to say in the Gospel of John. But there are even stronger theological weight attached to his statement, and this will become clearer as this chapter 8 unfolds. You will see his, when Jesus makes these claims of I am, this is where it ends. At the end, you go to 8:58. We'll get there in a few weeks. The very last line of this discourse, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him for making this obvious declaration that he was one with God. And that's what's happening in this whole discourse. Jesus is standing there as the great I am. So when he says, unless you believe that I am he is aware of their knowledge of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible, wasn't it? They knew their Bible. So Jesus is talking to them biblically. And they're not missing that. They understand what he's saying. So you would be right in thinking that perhaps in Exodus, if you go turn to Exodus chapter 3 in your Bible, when Moses is at the burning bush and is commissioned to go and bring the people out of Egypt, which we just sang, remember, he brought you where? Out of Egypt. This was just before he was going to bring them out of Egypt. Chapter 3 of Exodus 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Amazing. He's talking about the he is the I am. But also in the book of Isaiah, if you look to in chapters 40 through 55, which is where the book of comfort begins, in the second half of the book of Isaiah, there's an even more connection with John's language than even in Exodus. And I'll give you, if you get to Isaiah 41, we'll start with, I'll give you a few verses where it's more than likely, this is where Jesus and the Pharisees were thinking. Isaiah 41, verse 4, for example. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And then turn on to 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Also henceforth, I am he. Verse 25. I am he. No, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Chapter 46, verse 4, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. This is a theme throughout, especially that section of Isaiah, this I am he. And it seems very clear, as it would become clear to the Pharisees, that that is exactly what Jesus is referring to. Not just the burning bush incident, but also this great prophecy of Isaiah. But the coming king, I am he. So this is a consistent teaching in the Gospel of John. And this is as equivalent a claim to deity as could be measured. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And these unbelieving hearts are again revealed by their next insincere response. Look at their response to this declaration. Who are you? Who are you, they say. Verse 25, which is equivalent, most commentators and theologians think, to saying, who do you think you are? They're not really asking, who are you? He's told them. Because that's what he says. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. How many times do I have to tell you? It'd be okay for us to think that Jesus is getting frustrated here, impatient. But he's not. He's measured. But he's not going to go back and say, let's start all over and let's come from a different angle. No, he reiterates what he has been saying from the beginning. I am he. You know what I've been saying. Your hearts just don't want to receive it. You know, you can talk to people all you want about Jesus and try to convince them who he is, that he is the light of the world. You can't make them believe, can you? You can't convince them. You can't persuade them in your own way to bring someone to conviction that he is the great I am. That is where the need for the Spirit of God is needed. The regenerating power of the Spirit of God to take a dead person who can hear nothing and make them alive in Christ so they can respond to the gospel of grace. We are looking at a people whom I know you guys at camp heard this last week who are totally depraved. It's hard to tell people that, isn't it? You are totally depraved. I wouldn't suggest you go around telling people that in those words. But you need to know that when you're talking with someone who is stubbornly resisting the gospel of grace, that is what you're dealing with. And only the work of God is going to break that hardened heart while holding them responsible for responding in belief. They failed to recognize by this "who are you" question any possibility that they may be speaking with the incarnate word of God. They disregard him. They dismiss him. They're not listening. They're not looking. They're missing the whole point. They are deaf and blind, aren't they? And yet they don't appear to be. And so to this, Jesus gives another third measured response. Verses 25 through 26. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. But then he says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." But it's like, I'm not going to go there. I'll reaffirm what I've said already. You've heard this before. "But he who sent me is true." We've heard that before, haven't we? He keeps saying it over and over again. "He who sent me is true. And I declare to the world, of whom you are part, what I have heard from him." Jesus is repeating, "I am not a self-appointed Messiah. I'm not speaking on my own. I come with the full authority of the Father who sent me from heaven, which is where I will be returning." He speaks of his oneness with the Father and of the validity of his testimony. And then John adds in verse 27 this little editorial comment, which he does often. Verse 27, "They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father." They think, what? What do you mean they didn't understand? How deaf and blind are they? Very deaf and blind. Even deaf, dumb, and blind. They didn't understand. I mean, how clear could he be? But they would not and could not hear and respond in the way they needed to. I think John is telling us that we need to see that darkness has engulfed these people. The light of the world has come, and he has come to these darkness, who prefer to remain in the darkness and will not come to the light. And the passage moves on with this fourth and last measured response of Christ, where he proclaims their guilt and predicts the cross. He proclaims their guilt and he predicts the cross. He says this, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up" — who? The Son of Man. His self-designated title for himself. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." And he's not talking about lifting him up in worship. They're talking about lifting him up on the cross to die. "When you kill me, when you crucify me, then you will know" — what? — "that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." So the cross is described as the place where people will come to know that I am he, isn't it? I don't think John is saying that when they lifted him up to die, that they would all suddenly have an epiphany and say, oh, now we know that he is he. It's not talking about a full-on belief of all people. But he's implying that when and if anyone does come to know that Jesus is he, it will be through looking where? At the cross where he was lifted up. You won't come to know who Jesus really was unless you see him lifted up to die on the cross for sin, your sin. Not the sin of the world of which you are part, so therefore there's a universalistic gospel being preached. But that he died with your sin on his sinless body. All who do come to know Christ will do so by looking to him, being crucified and lifted up to die for sinners. I believe Jesus is also having in mind when you're lifted up, he also knows lifting up would also eventually include him being raised from the dead and lifted up to heaven. But it seems right here he is speaking specifically of the cross because it says, when you lift me up, when you put me on the cross, then you will know. And Jesus completes his measured response by saying, and he who sent me is what? He's with me. He has not left me alone. I am not alone. He is with me. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus is saying, this is how he is going to go away. I am going away, and it's going to begin when you lift me up. And unless you believe that I am here, you will die in your sins. It's a clear warning. It's an invitation to believe, which is what the gospel is, isn't it? But with every invitation to believe, there is a corresponding clear warning of what happens unless you believe. You will die in your sins. Clear. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. And the cross is where God was most pleased, wasn't it? Where he was pleased to sacrifice his unique Son, the sinless substitute, who died what a sinner's death, so that the sinful soul can be counted free, as we sing. And this is what pleased the Father. Because with that sacrifice of Christ, God was pleased that his holy law had been met. And the requirements of the law that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins was met in Christ. And we know that God was pleased with the sacrifice, the atoning death of Christ. How? Because what? He raised him from the dead. 3 days later. And he returned to heaven 40 days later after that. In a supreme act of selfless love, Christ redeemed his people. The passage closes here with another little insight by John, which gives us an indication of what the response is supposed to be. As he was saying these things, what does it say? Many believed in him. So we say, oh, great, they all believed. But not so fast. There's believing and there's believing, right? There's easy believism, which is what some people say, just believe. Just do a general belief in Jesus. Just say his name. And that's good. Well, that's not the way Jesus describes true belief. And in the next section we'll look at next week, we'll see that when Jesus says what true belief really is, what true disciples really are. I mean, it's about abiding in his word and following him. We've already seen in the Gospel of John a certain measure of belief that isn't actually belief, haven't we? So just saying, I believe, doesn't necessarily mean you believe, does it? At least in Jesus' book. And he is the judge. And he knows our heart. He knows what saving belief, saving faith is. So this really is a serious situation here. Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. Declaration. There's a condition. Or there's an invitation. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the promise. And yet with that, there is this chilling warning. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You will perish. That's the John 3:16 middle part that we don't spend much time on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, what? Shall not perish in their sin, but will have everlasting life. This is how Jesus preached his own gospel. He preached his gospel. Unless you believe that I am he, the wrath of God abides on the sinner. What about us today? Here we are in church on a Sunday morning, most of us professing Christ and can feel quite cozy and comfortable, assured of our salvation because Jesus is our Savior and Lord, and we should have that assurance. But this also causes us to pause and say, what is my life counting for today, doesn't it? Am I walking in the light as he is in the light? Do I reflect his glory and his grace? Do I bear the gospel in my life? Am I a person that anyone could come to and ask, so what is Christianity? What is it all about? And we can say it's all about Jesus. It's him. He's the object of our faith. And be able to direct people to consider Christ and he who was lifted up to die. We sing that in one of our favorite songs, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. How blind and lost is mankind, destined to die in our sin, unless. What a great word, unless. That's the word of the day, unless. It's the great divide. I was thinking of a song. They'd be singing all kinds of songs that reflect this, and we sang some great songs today about what it is to be lost in sin and found. And I found this old one in the hymn I was looking at. We haven't sung it for a long time. I'm just going to read you the words. It's number 505 in your hymnal. I checked. It's called Love Lifted Me. Remember that song? Listen to it. It's three verses. This is a really simple song. See if this is you. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my what? Despairing cry. Mrs. Richardson is on right now. She's right. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else, love lifted me. Then it goes on, love lifted me, love lifted even me. That's the personal awakening of a soul. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the master's cry, from the peaceful shore. Very what? Deeply, very deeply stained within, sinking. I'm down. But the master. The second verse is the response to having been redeemed. All my heart to him I give. Ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live. Ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. faithful, loving service to him belongs. That's the personal response of one who knows they were drowning in sin and they've been redeemed by the master of the sea. The last verse is a clear invitation to the lost, to those who are still sinking deep in sin and may not even knowing it. Souls in danger. Look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows, it's kind of weird language here. Billows, wind, his will obey. He your savior wants to be. So what? Be saved today. See, what Jesus is saying in his gospel of grace when he preached is, yes, his hour had not yet come to go to the cross. But he's saying to those who remain in unbelief, your time is running out. You don't have forever. Salvation is for today. And unless you respond today, you're in the condition of dying in your sins. So you see how serious Jesus was? He didn't just come with a message, you know, that, hey, here you go. Here's one angle to look at life. He came from heaven. He put aside that which he didn't. He put aside, you know what I mean? He took on flesh. He didn't cease to be God, but he took on flesh. And he dwelled among us so that he could make the Father known. And he mingled with people like this. And he put up with them. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he allowed them to take him and nail him to a tree. They gave him over to Romans because they were good at that type of stuff. And the Romans did a great job on making him suffer physically. That paled to the suffering he endured at the hand of his heavenly Father, who poured out his entire wrath on the sinless Son, so that we who believe could be forgiven, pardoned, assured of the grace of God forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Where are you today? Do you know Christ? That's the message. Do you know him for who he is, for all he is and all he's going to be? And to take him at his word. Not to be stubbornly resistant. You have no argument against him. Even if you're in Christ and you're doubting him today, you have no argument against him. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this, what? Glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my forgiven soul. May that be true of every single one of us today. That you have an absolute, unshakable, unwavering confidence in Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the sent one from God, the Messiah, who came not to judge, but to save. But unless you believe, you will remain in the condemned condition that he found you. This is good news. This is great news. And it's greater when you understand the bad news, doesn't it? That we were sinking. May God's word have his way with us today. And may we appreciate the time he has given us. Time is running out for those who remain in unbelief. This week you will be in the presence of people who don't know Christ. Some of you closer than you'd like to be. See it as an opportunity to bear witness to him who saved your soul. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing Father because you loved us so by sending your only Son to die on the cross for sinners, to restore us, to redeem us, to purchase us. We were headlong on the way to destruction, and you intervened. And you did that by your Spirit, Lord, because your Spirit made us alive in Christ, and you raised us up. You granted us repentance by your kindness. So, Lord, we want to be a people who respond with gratitude and thankfulness and a life that is lived well for you, reflecting Christ. And for those who refuse to see or who cannot see, we pray you give them the illumination they need in their heart and ears to hear the gospel of grace. And may we be a people, Lord, who are salt and light to all those whom you put before us. We give you praise this morning for your goodness to us. Help us worship you, Lord, even as we close our time in worship, that our song that will ever sing our praises to you, because your love has lifted us. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.